You know, last year, or it might have been earlier this year, I don't remember, we had a visitor come to our church that none of us knew. We didn't know she was coming. And when she showed up, you know, we only had about 10 minutes before the service started. So I welcomed her and I briefly told her that, you know, we observed the Lord's Supper every week and that we fenced the table. I specifically used those words. Now I realize that we live in a time when that language is strange, even among Christians. Fence the table, what in the world is that? But I purposely did that because I was hoping to get either one of two responses from her. Either she would know what that meant and say, okay, that's fine, no problem. Or she would say, I have no idea what that means. And then in 10 minutes I could point out as quickly as I could that, you know, when we observe the table every Lord's Day, we want to speak to you, we want to talk to you about your faith and your understanding of the table, and since we haven't spoken with you, we have to pass you by. Well, anyways, her response was, oh, I understand, no problem. So I thought, well, okay, good. So that particular day, I had the responsibility of coming up here and presenting the table. JP and Enro walked out, passed the bread, and they obviously skipped her. And I was watching her, and she just kind of put her hand up like, she was looking back like, excuse me, you know, like, you missed me. And then when it came time to pass out the wine, I'm watching her, and at this point you can tell she's getting irritated. She's like, what's going on? I don't understand this. So after the service, I was going to try to make it a point to get over to her before she took off. I made it talk to her, but she darted out pretty quickly. And she never came back. Now, I don't know if that's why she never came back, but it wouldn't surprise me if that was the reason. And so that little episode there kind of stuck with me for a bit. Because I got thinking, man, we don't get visitors very often here. You know, just a random type that we know nothing about. And our church is pretty small, and I just hated to see someone just come and go like that real quick. And so it just got me thinking about our church. Got me thinking about our practices, how we do things here, how we present the kingdom in these things. And that we do things here that are not very popular. And how it may be a struggle to grow this church. I mean, listen, I went to New Orleans Baptist Seminary for a year and a half. I've been in the church growth classes. I know the so-called tips or works that you can do to grow a church really quick. In fact, Amanda and I were part of a 5,000-member church down here in New Orleans. 3 services. And I imagine a lot of these people, these church growth experts, one of the things they would definitely tell you is don't fence the table. It's like the worst thing you can do. I mean, when you fence the table, it's almost like you're acting like you're a security guard or something. You're only going to allow certain people access to Christ and to the gospel. And that's the exact opposite of how we should be, shouldn't it? The invitation is for anybody and everybody to come. And so should the table. And that's exactly what a lot of churches do, much bigger than ours. They practice what is commonly called open communion. I've been a member of a few of these churches. A quick word is said about the bread and the wine, and they just come one, come all. Everyone's free to partake, whether they know anything about you or not. And it does appear to be more gracious. It appears to be more open. It appears to be more loving. And a lot of those churches grow like crazy. And so for a while there, I gave a lot of thought to it. But then I eventually went on to other things. Just, that was that. Well, this past week, I came across a quote from John Piper, who was lecturing about John Calvin and all the difficulties that he had in his ministry there in Geneva. And Piper tells this story about Calvin's encounter with some libertines there at his church and how he fenced the table against them and the way that he fenced it. Piper writes, "One of the most persistent thorns in Calvin's side were the libertines in Geneva. But here, too, his perseverance was triumphant in a remarkable way. In every city in Europe, men kept mistresses. When Calvin began his ministry in Geneva in 1536 at the age of 27, there was a law that said a man could keep only one mistress. Even after Calvin had been preaching as pastor in St. Peter's Church for over 15 years, the immorality was a plague even in the church. The libertines boasted in their license. For them, the communion of saints meant the common possession of goods, houses, bodies, and wives. So they practiced adultery and engaged in sexual promiscuity in the name of Christian freedom, and at the same time they claimed the right to sit at the Lord's table. Well, the crisis of communion came to a head in 1553. A well-to-do libertine named Berthelier, I'm butchering that, I'm sure. Anyways, this guy was forbidden by the consistory of the church to eat the Lord's Supper, but he appealed the decision to the council of the city, which overturned the ruling. This created a crisis for Calvin, who would not think of yielding to the state the rights of excommunication, nor of admitting a libertine to the Lord's table. The issue, as always, was the glory of Christ. He wrote to Verrier, "I took an oath that I had resolved rather to meet death than profane so shamefully the holy supper of the Lord. My ministry is abandoned if I suffer the authority of the consistory to be trampled upon and extend the supper of Christ to open scoffers. I should rather die 100 times than subject Christ to such foul mockery." Well, the Lord's day came, and he was tested. That guy was present, and he brought some other libertines with him, and they were there to eat the Lord's Supper. Beza says the sermon had been preached, the prayers had been offered, and Calvin descended from the pulpit to take his place beside the elements of the communion table. The bread and wine were duly consecrated by him, and he was now ready to distribute them to the communicants. Then, on a sudden, a rush was begun by the troublers in Israel in the direction of the communion table. Calvin flung his arms around the sacramental vessels as if to protect them from sacrilege, while his voice rang through the building, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you will never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." And then after this, says Beza, the sacred ordinance was celebrated with profound silence, and under solemn awe, all present felt as if the deity himself had been visible among them. Wow. So that's a story I heard this week. And as I'm hearing this, my mind's going back to that visitor we had and some of the things I was thinking through at that time. And then to add to all that, I'm thinking about the last two sermons I've preached. In Romans 16, where Paul warns us about those who would cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine we have been taught to avoid such people. And so as I've been thinking about all this lately, our church, our practices, how we present the kingdom, why we do what we do, I'm even asking myself the question, are we doing or saying anything that is unnecessarily pushing people away and are keeping people away? You know, I'm just being real here. You know, I've been here 9 years. And we've had a steady core number of people, but even some of those people have left. And then we've had others that have come and go for a little while. And after all the dust settles, I'm looking at this, the bigger picture, and we're even a little smaller than we were 9 years ago. And if I'm just frank, it's discouraging at times. These are just things you think about, and I'm sure some of you have probably thought about it. So as I'm thinking about all this, my mind keeps going back to the Lord's table and how we practice it. And I think the reason why I keep going back to that is because if you think about it, other than what is said in our sermons, depending on the particular sermon, which there may or may not be something very controversial among Christians, if you think about it, the way we present the table, the fact that we fence it really says a lot, doesn't it? Kind of says it all. Because we're not only verbally giving out a warning every week about partaking of the supper in an unworthy manner, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 11, but then in the sight of all present, we are physically walking out to pass out the bread and the wine, and we end up walking past certain people and not offering them the elements like we did with our visitor that day. So you're not just hearing it, you're seeing it. You're actually seeing it in practice. You're actually seeing people being passed by. And I think that speaks volumes. I think that's why our visitor got upset. I mean, if she didn't figure it out with the sermon, and if she didn't figure it out with the preamble to the supper, she certainly got the message when one of our pastors just skipped right over her, walked right past her, and passing out the bread and the wine. The way we practice communion speaks volumes. The fact that we fence the table sends out a very strong message. I mean, just think about the word fence for a second. We say that we fence the table. Now, we don't put an actual physical barrier around this table, although we do have rails, which kind of works visibly if you use your imagination. It's just a figure of speech, right? Metaphorically, we put up a fence. But why do people put up fences? What's the purpose of a fence? You know, some people put up fences around their property or something of value to keep certain people out. Others may put up a fence to keep certain things in, like a dog or cattle. For some, the fence does both, right? You may have some property that you want people out. You may have a dog that you want to contain, keep him in. And so it may serve both purposes. But the basic idea of a fence is to provide a barrier, a boundary, a means of protection. So when we fence the table, we are protecting it. We are keeping certain people out and keeping certain people in. Okay then, so what is the table? Well, simply put, the table is a sacrament wherein Christ's death is showed forth. The bread represents his body. The wine represents his blood. But we don't just look at the bread and wine. We receive these elements. And a worthy receiver actually communes with the Lord Jesus Christ and receives the benefits of his body and blood and grow in grace. So in short, the table represents the gospel. And so when you put those two together, when we put a fence around the table, what are we doing? We're protecting the gospel. We're guarding it. We're saying that this isn't for everyone. We're keeping certain people out, keeping others in. We're saying that the gospel is for some, but it's not for others. Now, are you starting to see why this fencing of the table language sends out a very strong message? Can you see why many in our tolerant, love is love, non-binary culture, much of which has made its way into our churches, sadly, can you see why this would, so many people would be offended with such a message? But I suppose the more important question is this: is this the message God would have us present? And I suppose another question would be this: what exactly are we protecting? I mean, at the most basic level, we've said that we're protecting the gospel. Okay, but protecting it how exactly? What does that mean? I've said that fencing the table sends out a very strong message. Well, what exactly are the details of that message that we're sending out? So that's what I want to explore. Now, I think there are a number of places in Scripture we could go to answer those questions. One of the obvious places is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul warns about partaking of the supper in an unworthy manner. And it says that doing so is why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died. We read from these verses every week. And so we know at the very least there's a judgment that comes to a person who does not examine their life and takes of the supper in an unworthy manner. But since we speak to that every week, briefly, I wanted to go a little deeper. I want to ask, well, why is God inflicting people with sickness and death? And again, what exactly is it that God's protecting? I think one of the strongest places we could look is the book of Numbers. And look at the role of the Levites, the priests, the tabernacle, and how it was all set up. But before we do that, I want to read to you a section from 1 Corinthians 10. And the reason why I want to do that is because, you know, I'm sure when some hear that, you know, well, let's go to the book of Numbers, they may think, Numbers, that's Old Testament. What's that got to do with the gospel? What's that got to do with the church? What's that got to do with New Testament sacraments? Well, as we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians 10, it has everything to do with us today. Paul himself will make that link. So let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things, verse 11, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now let's just stop there for a second and just note a few things. First, notice Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about our fathers. Our fathers. Now keep in mind, Paul's writing largely to a Gentile church. How is it that he can say these Israelites of old are our fathers? So be thinking about that. Then notice what he says about our fathers. He says they were baptized. And they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Clearly here, Paul is not a dispensationalist. Clearly here, Paul is speaking of the church. That's why he can say, our fathers. There is a continuity between the people of God in the old with the people of God in the new. We are the same body. We are the same church. But notice, not only does he speak of the church from of old, he speaks of the sacraments. He says they were all baptized into Moses. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink. And they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Here Paul is comparing the provision of manna and water to the church in the wilderness to that of the Lord's Supper. This is us. This is our story. This is our church. And now notice what Paul says about this visible body of Christ in the wilderness. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Could Paul be any clearer here? These things took place as examples for us. And what was it that took place? With most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown, what exactly does that mean? And for what reason were they overthrown? Let's read it. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. See, now we're starting to see what being overthrown means. They were killed. God put them to death. Are you starting to connect the dots here? Here you have the visible body of Christ. People who make a profession. People who are partaking in the sacraments. People who are baptized. People who are eating of the manna and drinking of the water, which symbolized Christ. And yet with most of them, God was not pleased. And he killed them. He took their lives. You not hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 11? This is why many of you are weak and ill. And some have even died. Are you connecting the dots? Let's continue, chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may also endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than He? Now, there's a lot there we can talk about, and there's a lot of context to consider. And it wasn't my point today to get into all the details of this text. But I just wanted to highlight some things for you. In short, there were some in Corinth who were members of the church. They partook in communion, but they were also partaking in these pagan feasts dedicated to idols. And apparently, these professing Christians believed that they were free to continue in these pagan sacrificial meals. Perhaps they may have even thought that by participating in the Lord's Supper, that kind of protected them from being able to participate in these pagan meals. And that's what Paul is arguing against. In the process of arguing against that, he sheds some light on the Lord's Supper and their involvement in these feasts. And so while they may try to argue, but Paul, we know these idols don't actually exist, and so when food is offered to them, it's being offered to nothing really. What's the harm? And what is Paul's answer? As Keith Matheson notes, quote, Paul denies that idols possess any kind of ontological existence or reality, but he insists that those who worship them do unwittingly participate in a reality beyond the man-made idols. They enter into the realm of demon worship. Paul's words here point back to Deuteronomy 32, 13 through 18. A passage in which Moses reflects on the incident of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Paul seems drawn to this passage in Deuteronomy because of its parallels with the situation at Corinth. In Deuteronomy 32, there's a reference to God's feeding of the people of Israel with the choicest wheat and the blood of grapes. This reference to bread and wine brings to mind images of the Lord's Supper. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 18 follows this reference with the reminder of how Israel apostatized and provoked the jealousy and wrath of God. Paul points to the same ideas in 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 22. This is why the Christian cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, and cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. To partake of the table of demons is to commit idolatry, to break the covenant, to fellowship with demons, and commit an act of cosmic treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Covenant loyalty to God is simply incompatible with idolatry, and idolatry will always provoke God's judgment. And then on the flip side, Paul reveals a deeper reality to the Lord's table. He tells us, again, Matheson, he tells us that the cup of blessing that we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. And the bread that we break is the communion of the body of Christ. This word translated communion is koinonia. This word means more than merely horizontal fellowship with our fellow believers, as some translations suggest. The word conveys the idea of a communal participation, communion with the body and blood of Christ. It signifies an active common share in the life, death, resurrection, and presence of Christ. There is union with Christ by means of participation in the Lord's Supper. End quote. So you can see the issue here, Corinth. Whether you partake of the Lord's Supper or you partake of these pagan sacrificial feasts, you are communing with someone. You are uniting to someone. And you simply cannot be one with Christ while at the same time being one with demons. And if you think you can, you will provoke the Lord to jealousy, and He may even strike you dead to make that point clear to you and everybody around you. Now, that's just a very quick, surfacey level look at 1 Corinthians 10. Again, it wasn't my goal to get into all the details. But I just wanted you to see a few things there, to begin to connect the dots. To see that when we participate in the supper, There was something deeper going on than just putting food and wine and drink in our mouths. We're actually communing with Christ. We're actually feeding upon His body and blood for our spiritual nourishment. And then on the flip side, we do the same with idolatry, except that we are communing with demons. And when you try to do both, it's as if you're attempting to unite and join God with demons and with evil. And God's not going to have any of that. He's not going to put up with it. You will provoke God's wrath. God does not share His glory with anyone. And He will snuff you out if He has to make that point clear. Beloved, God is more concerned with His glory and His honor than He is with your life. And as I say that, I hope you can already sense then where I'm going with this. You can already begin to sense what it is that we're protecting and guarding. But now quickly, let's look to the book of Numbers. Now, why go there? Well, because not only do we have permission from Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 to go there, and that he tells us plainly that the church in the wilderness and what happened to them existed as a type, as an example for us to look to and to learn from. But as we're going to see, the language of guarding and protecting is going to be made very clear here in Numbers. So let's first listen to Numbers chapter 1, starting in verse 47. It says, "But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, and each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall guard over the tabernacle of the testimony.' And thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." Now let's skip over to chapter 3. Starting in verse 1 of Numbers. There we read, "These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he ordained to serve as priest. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Now, as I'm sure as you're reading that, in light of what I've been saying, you probably heard that word guard a number of times. Guard the priests, guard the tabernacle, guard the people. And then there's this death, being put to death again. If any outsider comes near, they were put to death. But let's think a little bit more about these Levites. Who were they? Now, most of us probably know that the Levites were one of the tribes of Israel. And as we just heard, they were given duties in the service of the tabernacle. However, have you ever considered the history and origins of this tribe? Have you ever considered how they got to where they ended up? Zachary Garris has a really good article on this, and he notes some things. He says, quote, the Levites had a violent history. And what makes this interesting is that the violent nature of the Levites both, one, lost them land in Israel, and two, gained them the priesthood. This is demonstrated in two episodes, that of Jacob's son Levi in Genesis 34 and that of the tribe of Levi in Exodus 32. First, we read in Genesis that Levi and his brother Simeon slaughtered an entire city following the rape of his sister Dinah, which lost the Levites' land in Canaan. Y'all remember that story? We read that after Jacob and his sons settled in the city of Shechem, a man named Shechem, son of Hamor, raped Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Jacob's sons then deceived Shechem and Hamor by saying that they required the men of the city to be circumcised for Dinah's hand in marriage. And this provided an opportunity for Simeon and Levi to slaughter all the males, while all the brothers then plundered the city. And though we may sympathize with Levi and Simeon's passion to protect their sister's honor, Jacob was not pleased with this, and he feared backlash among the neighbors, Genesis 34. Thus, when Jacob gave his blessing for his sons at the end of his life, here's what he said about Simeon and Levi. He said, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willingness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. Genesis 49. Both Simeon and Levi would be divided and scattered because of their violence. In fulfillment of this, the Simeonites obtained land within the territory of Judah, Joshua 19, and the Levites received no land. Instead, the Levites received 48 cities distributed throughout Israel among the other tribes. But then secondly, this happens, as we read in Exodus 32. The Levites slaughtered idolaters at Sinai following Israel's worship of the golden calf, which gained them the priesthood. We read that while Moses was receiving the law at Mount Sinai, the Israelites rebelled and made a golden calf. Moses interceded for Israel, but made the Israelites drink the water with the ground up powder of the calf. Moses then stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on Yahweh's side? Come to me. And the Levites, Moses' own tribe, gathered around him. So Moses called for the Levites to slaughter their fellow Israelites. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the Levites killed about 3,000 men. This episode, again, this is Zachary, recalls the violence of their ancestor Levi. But here, such righteous zeal brought the Levites blessing, as they were ordained for the service of Yahweh, Exodus 32:29. This is the origin of the priesthood in Israel. The Levites were given the responsibility of the priesthood because of their zeal in defending God's honor. Whereas God originally consecrated the firstborn sons of the Israelites, now he chose the tribe of Levi to take that place in his service. So we see that the same violent nature that lost the Levites' land also gained them the priesthood. Of course, there's a major difference between the two. Levi acted foolishly by slaughtering foreigners in defense of his sister's honor, Genesis 34, while the sons of Levi acted righteously by slaughtering Israelites in defense of God's honor, Exodus 32. In this way, we see God's redemption of the line of Levi. While the Levites did not receive land as an inheritance in Canaan, this was also used for good. In fact, the biblical text focuses on the positives of the Levites not having land. God turned Jacob's apparent curse for the Levites' good. Thus, the book of Joshua states that the Levites received no inheritance of land because Yahweh himself, and quote, the priesthood of Yahweh, were their inheritance. The people of Israel gave cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance for the Levites to dwell, Joshua 21:3, which between the three Levite clans came out to 48 cities. This included the six cities of refuge, as the Levites had a role in protecting manslaughters who fled to the cities of refuge from their potential avengers. Why were the Levites scattered all over Israel? This was probably for two reasons. One, the Levites were scattered so they could instruct the Israelites in God's word. And two, the Levites were scattered so that they could guard the worship of Yahweh and serve as a warning to Israel in case of idolatry. The role of Levites as guards is seen throughout the book of Numbers, as we just heard in Numbers 1. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. There are significant parallels in the language also used of Adam's duty in the garden. And we've talked about this in the past. Just as God put Adam in the garden to keep and work it, Genesis 2:15, the Levites were told to keep and work the sanctuary, the temple. The Hebrew words here for work and keep can also be translated as serve and guard, respectively. Genesis 2:15 says, "And Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve it and guard it." And then Numbers 3:8, "And they," that is the Levites, "shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and guard the sons of Israel as they serve the tabernacle." The similar use of language suggests that the Garden of Eden was a temple of God, and Adam had a priestly role. And like Adam, the Levites were to guard God's temple, tabernacle. Adam should have guarded the garden from the serpent, just as the Levites were to guard the tabernacle temple from idolaters. However, it can also be said that Levites had a role in guarding the worship of Yahweh throughout all Israel. And then an excellent example of a Levite guarding God's worship is found in Numbers 25:6-8, where Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, stopped God's plague by spearing an Israelite man and a Mennonite woman in the chamber. This word chamber can refer to part of a family tent or the tabernacle area. The latter is suggested by the context of the tent of meeting in the whole assembly in 25:6. Either way, because of Phinehas, his zeal for the worship of Yahweh, God gave him, quote, "the covenant of perpetual priesthood," unquote. So, as you hear from this history, there was something to guard. There was something to protect. It's clearly stated in Scripture. And so when we speak of fencing the table, we are right in line with what we've seen throughout redemptive history with the Levites and even going back to Adam, that we are to guard and to protect something. That much is clear. But then I ask this, what exactly are we protecting? Well, in short, you could say we're protecting the glory and honor of God. When we put a fence around the table, that is ultimately what we are protecting, the honor and glory of Christ. Then you might say, well, okay, well, I guess that sounds right, okay, but what does that mean? What exactly does that look like? Well, again, just like with the last two sermons dealing with Romans 16, I have to come back to this. I think it comes back to doctrine. I think it comes back to truth. It comes back to God's word. In Psalm 138, David writes, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is nigh, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." God's word is his communication. It's his promises. It's his revelation of himself. It is to be a lamp to our feet in a dark and fallen world. And without it, we simply would not have any way of knowing God or knowing what his will is. And so as you follow that train of thought, what is it then that this word contains? What is some of that truth that God has revealed about himself and his ways as it relates to this idea of a fence, of boundaries? And I'll just give you three quick, this ain't exhaustive, but just three quick things to be thinking about. Some of these obvious truths that relate to this idea of fence and boundaries. I think one of the obvious truths that it points us to is the holiness and transcendence of God. Think about it, that there would be a fence around the tabernacle. That God would tell the Levites to camp around the tabernacle to create a human barrier. And that God would have the Levites guard and protect the sanctuary and even kill anybody who tries to come in unauthorized. Communicates to me the holiness and transcendence of God. The fence and the guards demonstrate for us that there is a distance between us and God. There's a barrier. God is holy. God is infinitely greater and above us. And there is, in a very real sense, a distance between us and him that says to us, don't you ever treat me as this, I'm just another one of your homeboys. Beloved, there is a healthy fear that we need to have for God that I think thousands of professing Christians have completely lost sight of. We don't fear him. We don't take his word seriously. We don't take those whom he has put in place in the church as lawful authorities in his church. We don't take them seriously. For many, the church is just treated as a social club. We can just dip in and out whenever we feel like it. And please, for heaven's sake, don't teach me doctrine. Don't get into all that stuff. I don't want to hear it. We trifle with God. We trifle with his word. And I have news for you, beloved. He will not put up with that forever. You know, you hear people say, well, God of the Old Testament, that was the God of wrath. Now God is love, peace. Paul writes in Hebrews 10, it's New Testament, by the way, in case you were wondering. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think that's a very real, practical message that the fence around the table conveys to us. It tells us something about the nature of our God. But secondly, I think the fence not only tells us something of his nature, it tells us something of how he works. You know, the great thing about the fence around the tabernacle and with fences in general is that there's a gate. So the same God who speaks of his transcendence, of this barrier, this distance between us, he also says this in Isaiah 57. But thus says the one who is high and lifted up, and who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Are you feeling the distance here? What is he going to say? And also, I dwell with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And then Isaiah 66 verse 2. All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Beloved, there is a fence There is a barrier placed around the kingdom, around the throne. But there's also a gate. There is a way in. But that way in is protected. It is guarded. You don't just come in however you see fit. God is very specific on how He is to be approached, how He is to be worshipped. And He's very zealous for that. There is a way to the Father. Yes, we can proclaim that openly to whoever will hear. But you better also know that there's also but one way to the Father. In one way only. That's what a fence and a gate convey to us. John 14. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." Well, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he said this in John 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I am the door," Jesus said. "I am the gate and the fence." And then if you'll notice, thirdly and lastly, Jesus, in defending himself as the only way in, speaks also of God's sovereign prerogative in salvation. For he said again in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I will bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." May I suggest to you, thirdly, that offense tells us that we have no right whatsoever to the blessings of God in and of ourselves. We have no right to approach Him as we please. The fence reminds us that grace and mercy are undeserved blessings. Blessings that we cannot and did not do anything to earn. The fence tells us that salvation can only be found in Christ and only because of what He accomplished. Well, I'm sure there are more implications that we can bring out about this fence, but my timer is flashing. I hope this was enough just to get the wheels turning in your mind. I told JP before I started, I think I bit off more than I could chew, because I was like, there's many other things that could be said, the significance of these things. Well, I'll close with this. Is it unloving to fence the table? Going back to thinking about our visitor. No. In fact, it's not unloving. It would be unloving, not defensive. Because then you'd be giving people the impression that the way is wide open. God doesn't care about how you come to Him. And all that's going to do, my friends, is invite God's judgment and wrath upon us and upon our church. Is fencing the table popular? Is it appealing? I guess it depends on who you are. We just heard it from Jesus Himself. It will be appealing to those whom the Father has elected and hear His voice. They will listen and they will come. So as you think upon these things, you know, just ask yourself, I had to ask myself this as I thought about this in our church and everything that's gone on over the years. What do we really want here at this church? Do you want to just throw the doors open, unguarded, unprotected? Anybody can come in. We don't care if you have a healthy fear of God. We don't care if you tremble at His Word. I don't care if you trifle with God. I don't want that. Even if it boils down to three of us sitting here every Sunday, I don't want that. Because we saw their numbers. God doesn't take this stuff light. And you notice the Levites, they're not only protecting the tabernacle, so they're protecting the congregation. If we don't guard this stuff, if we don't protect it, corruption comes in. It affects all of us. It affects the whole body. And that's not what I want. I'd rather be with the people who have a healthy fear of God. The people who tremble at His Word. The people who will not trifle with Him and His Word. And the people who will seek to protect and guard His glory and His honor. In His sovereign rights. May that be something that we all desire as we go forward and seek to grow our church. Let us pray.